Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Taking basic principles out of the book of John. Tonight we're in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. The word is work. John 6, 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Remember the purpose of the book of John in John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The feeding of the 5,000 was the most popular of all Christ's miracles. John tells us something between a smile and a sign, that when the people saw it, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They were so delighted with the Lord and with the performing of the miracles, feeding of the 5,000, that they wanted to get an insurrection started on the spot to make a king of him immediately. I wonder, in 1988, if there are any of that sort of people left today. Two men were to come on the scene, two political parties, tomorrow morning. One of them would offer you material good, and the other would offer you wisdom and peace of mind. Which of them do you think would have a larger following? Taking a passage of Scripture and bringing it to the 20th century. He has just performed a miracle, a material miracle, feeding 5,000. Now he comes on the scene, and I want to make him king immediately. Why? Material good. Isn't that what the platform is that we're facing? I'm not allowed to get into politics. Think about it for a while. It's absolutely the same thing. So we don't have to cast a stone at the unblushing, frank admiration that these men had for a prophet who could feed them. If you come along with a platform today and say you're going to feed the poor, you'll be elected. Well, that is exactly the sort of prophet that a great number of us would like best if they spoke out today. So Jesus Christ had to escape from the inconvenient enthusiasm of these mistaken admirers of his, and they followed him in their eagerness, but they were not met with words which lifted them into another region, but it dampened their zeal. He tries to turn away their thoughts from the miracle to a far loftier gift. Miracles were designed to get the attention and focus it on something better than the miracles or the material. He contrasts the trouble which they willingly took in order to get a meal with their indifference as to obtaining the true bread from heaven. And he bids them to work for it just as they had shown themselves ready to work for the other. If you tell someone that you're going to provide food for them if they would follow you, they'll work themselves to death. So So he tries to take that and say the zeal that you have for the material, transfer that zeal to the immaterial. So they put this question of verse to him. And it strangely blends as to what is right and wrong. They say, in essence, you have bid us to work. Tell us how to work. What must we do that we may work the works of God? Christ's answer in words that illuminates their confusion and clears up the whole matter. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. So the first thing I want you to see, there are four principles here of application. And I'll break them down for you because a lot of people have problems with applying principles to their circumstance. And the first principle here is faith, then, is a work. Stay with me for a while. I haven't gone loco yet. You know, the commonplace of evangelical teaching offers faith in opposition to works, and that is absolutely correct, if you understand it. But I have a strong impression that a great deal of our teaching goes clearly over the heads of hearers, because we take for granted sometimes, and we fancy, rather than understand the meaning of terms, because the terms themselves are so familiar. I believe that many people go to churches all their lives long and hear this doctrine dinned into them, and they are to be saved by faith, not by works, and never approach a definite understanding of what that means. Let's try to clear up for a moment the terms of this apparent paradox of this statement that faith is a work. What do you mean by faith? What do you mean by saying that you have faith in your friends? What do you mean when you say that you have faith in your wife or your husband or in some guide? You simply mean, and we mean, that you trust the person. You grasp him by the act of trust. On trust, the whole fabric of human society depends, as well as in another aspect of the same expression does the whole fabric of Houston commerce depend. In other words, faith, confidence, is the leaning of myself on one discerned to be true and trustworthy and strong and sufficient for the purpose in hand, whatever it may be. And nothing more mysterious, nothing further away from the daily life and the common emotions within us to one another. It is, as I take it, what the New Testament means when it insists upon faith. We all exercise faith. You put it forth in certain low levels and directions. For example, one of the illustrations of marriage in Proverbs 31. The heart of the husband doth safely trust in her. That's a short summary of the happy lives of many people who trust. Now, don't we have confidence enough which we place in other people to spare for the Lord? You trust others, why not the Lord? It's all meant to be poured out of weak, fallible, changeable creatures like ourselves, and is it none of it to rise to the one in whom absolute confidence may eternally be fixed? In other words, we trust one another. And we trust people are infallible, like in marriage or family. But can't we trust in something that is absolutely confident and eternally fixed? But then, of course, as we may see by the exercise of the same emotion in regard to one another, the underside of this confidence God or Christ is different. There is no real exercise of confidence which does not involve, as an essential part of itself, the going out from myself in order that I may lay all the weight and the responsibility of the matter in the hand upon him in whom I trust. And so Christian faith, then, is compounded of these two elements, or it has two sides which correspond one to another. The same figure is convex or concave according as you look at it from one side or another. If you look at faith from one side, it rises towards the Lord. If from the other, it hollows itself out into a great emptiness. And so the underside of faith, then, is distrust. And he that puts his confidence in God thereby goes out of himself and declares that in himself there is nothing to rest upon. Now, that two-sided confidence and difference, trust and distrust, which are one, is truly a work. It is not an easy one either. It's the exercise of our inmost nature. It's an effort of our will. It has to be done by coercing ourselves. It has to be maintained in the face of many temptations and difficulties. Contrast between work and faith is between an inward and a crowd of outward performances. But the faith which knits me to God is my act, and I'm responsible for it. But yet it is not a work, just because it is a ceasing from my own work and going out from myself that his may enter in. Only remember when we say, not by works of righteousness, but by faith in Christ, we are but proclaiming that the inward man must exercise that act of self-abnegation and confession of anything which it does, whereby, and whereby alone, it can be knit to the Lord. Remember the passage that the Lord said, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto eternal life. So this passage says, this is the work of God, that ye believe. You are responsible for doing that, or for not doing it. The exercise of your own free will in Jesus Christ is what we're talking about here. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth in him, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you see, in a sense then, faith is the exercise of your free will in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. What work must we do? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. So your faith in exercise of your free will then is a work, but it's not your own works. It's your confidence in his work. Now, the next thing I want you to see, faith and not a multitude of separate acts is what pleases God. You have to mark the difference between the form of the question and that of the answer here. The people say, what are we to do that we may work the works of God? Christ's answer is singular. This is the work. See, not works. So it's not separate acts. They thought of a great variety of observances and deeds. He gathers them all up into one. They thought of a pile. And that the higher it rose, the more likely they were to be accepted, like the Tower of Babel. He unified the requirements. And he brought it all down to this one act, in which all other acts are included, and on which alone the whole weight of a man's salvation is to rest. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? They had just seen miracles. This is a question asked in all sorts of ways by the souls of people all around us. And what a babel of answers comes. The priest says, when asked what we do, he says rites and ceremonies. That's his answer. The thinker, if you ask a thinker and you ask him the same question, he says culture and education. Our country today, we're caught right in between those two, back and forth. Culture and education, and rites and ceremonies. The moralist says, do this and that and the other thing, and enumerates a whole series of separate acts. Jesus Christ says, there's only one thing that is needful. This is a singular work of God. He brushes away all the religious answers and the answer of the mere moralist, and he says, no, not do, but trust. Say no to works, not drugs. Say no to religion. Wouldn't that be a great message to get up and proclaim? If you kids want to get rid of your problem, say no to religion. And say no to works. And that'll solve your problem. That'll solve every problem. Insofar as it's an act. But there's only one act that you need. And this is the work of God, and what is it? Believe. And that is reasonable. The man is more than his work. Motive is more important than action. Character is deeper than conduct, the widow's mite. God is pleased not by what men do, but by what men are. What we must be first, and then we shall do. It's obviously reasonable because we can find analogies to requirement all operations of life. Would you care for a child that scrupulously obeyed you and didn't love or trust you? What would a prince or a ruler think of a subject who was ostentatiously in acts of loyalty and all the while was plotting and nurturing reasons in the soul of doing separate acts of righteousness? Be the work, the way to work the works of God, then no man has ever done them. For it is a plain fact that every man falls below his own conscience, which conscience is less scrupulous than the divine law. The worst of us knows a great deal more than the best of us does. And our lives universally are, at the best, lives of partial effort after unreached attainments of obedience and of virtue. But even supposing that we could perform far more completely than we do, the requirement of our own consciences and conformity to the evident duties of our position and relation. Do you think that without faith we should be there working the works of God? This is the work of God that you believe. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. And this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Suppose a man was able fully to realize his own ideal of God, of goodness, without any confidence in God underlying all his acts. You think that these would be acts that would please God? It seems to me that however lovely and worthy of admiration, looked at with human eyes only, many lives are which have nobly and resolutely fought against evil and struggled after good, if they have lacked the crowning grace of doing this for God's sake, then they lack almost everything. They lack that which is acceptable and well-pleasing to God. The poorest, the most imperfect realization of our duty, an ideal of conduct which has in it a love towards God and a faith in Him that would fain do better if it would a nobler thing in the eyes of heaven, which are the truth, and they are the true-seeing eyes, than the noblest achievements of an untrusting soul. It doesn't seem to me that to say so is bigotry or narrowness or anything else but the plain deduction from this that a man's relationship to the Lord is the deepest thing about him, and that if he be right with the Lord, other things will become right, and if he be wrong, then nothing will ever be as right as it might have been before. Do we have, as it were, Jesus Christ laying the foundation for the doctrine which is often said to be Paul's, as if that meant something else than that which comes from Jesus Christ? You often hear people saying of our evangelical teaching of justification by faith and all that, that it comes out of Paul's epistles and not out of Christ's teaching, nor out of John's gospel. Every time you're talking about justification by faith, they say, well, that's a Pauline epistle, and we don't even deal with them. Well, there's a difference, which it is blindness not to recognize, between the seeds of teaching in our Lord's words and the flowers and the fruit of these seeds which we get in the more systemized and developed teaching of the epistles. The epistles of Paul are just a production of the bound foundation which Jesus Christ taught. Where do you think Paul got it from? Paul didn't come up with anything on his own. He got that directly from the Lord. I frankly admit that, and I should expect it, which may believe as to who Christ is and who Paul is, but the whole Bible is the mind of Christ. And it is the Word of God the Father, and the voice of the Holy Spirit, all of it. But here it is. This is the Word of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. That's what Jesus Christ said. Paul just elaborated on it. That's the germ of everything that Paul taught us about the works of the law being of no avail, and faith being alone and unfailing in His power of uniting man to God and bringing them into possession of eternal life. That's Galatians, that's Ephesians, that's Romans, that's Titus. The saying stands in John's gospel. And so Paul and John alike received, though in different fashions, and wrought out different lines of subsequent teaching, the germ impulse from these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how these theologians are so eloquent that these are Paul's teachings. Where did Paul get them from? Let's hear no more about salvation and faith being a Pauline addition to Christ's gospel. For the lips of Jesus Christ said this: this is the Word of God, that you believe on Him who He hath sent. I also want you to know, this faith is the productive parent of all separate works of God. The teaching that I've been trying to enforce is like placing a pillow for indulgence, and is closely allied to immorality. But it's been so presented, but it's not been so presented half as often as its enemies would have us believe. For I know but very few, and those by no means the most prominent and powerful of the preachers of the great doctrine of salvation by faith, who have not added to its greatest teacher, lest ours also be careful to maintain good works for necessary uses. But the true teaching is not that trust is a substitute for work, but that it is a foundation of work. That's where the confusion comes in. The gospel is, first of all, trust. And then set yourselves to do the works of faith. That's the principle of work out your own salvation. For it is God who has worked it in you to do His will and good pleasure. Faith without works is non-productive. It works by love. It is the opening of the soul to the entrance of the life of Christ. And of course, when that life comes in, it will act in the man in a manner appropriate to its origin and to its source. And he that by faith has been joined to Jesus Christ and has opened his soul to receive into that soul the life of Jesus Christ will, as a matter of course, bring forth in the measure of his faith the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the work of the Spirit-filled life. We are created unto good works. We are surely not despising fruits and flowers when we insist upon the root from which they all shall come. A man may take separate acts of partial goodness, as you see children sometimes sticking daisies in a thorn bush, and they're picked from the hedges later. But they all eventually die. The basis of all righteousness is faith. And the manifestation of faith is practical righteousness. Show me thy faith by thy works. Is Christ's teaching quite as much as it is the teaching of his servant James. We are going the shortest way to enrich our lives with all the beauties of possible human perfection when we say, begin at the beginning. The longest way around is the shortest way home. Trust him with all your soul first, and that will get into whatsoever things are lovely and whatsoever things are of good report. In the beautiful metaphor of the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, he shows that faith is a damsel who leads in the chorus of consequent graces. And we're exhorted to add to our faith virtue and all the others that unfold themselves in harmonious sequence from that one central source. Before we can talk about Christianity today, applied Christianity, you should be sure that in men there is Christianity to apply. Sometimes we're asking people to apply Christianity to a circumstance and they don't have Christianity to apply. You can't apply Christianity if you don't have it. In a greater portion of ministers and churches today, they will do more for the social, more for the political, more for the intellectual, and moral advancement of men, and elevation of people, if they would stick to their own work and preach the gospel. This is the word of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Reverend so-and-so, running for office. Reverend so-and-so, running for office, trying to improve the social conditions of mankind when he's got the message that they need. Watch to see also that this faith secures the bread of life. The bread of life is the starting point of the whole conversation here, in our passage. In the widest possible sense, it is whatsoever truly stills the hunger of the immortal soul. In a deeper sense, it is the person of Jesus Christ. For he not only says that he will give, but that he is the bread of life. If you want to still the hunger of the world, then he is the bread of life. He gives himself. In the deepest sense of all that, it's his flesh broken for us in his sacrifice of the cross, and that bread is a gift. So the paradox results, which stands in our text, work for the bread which God will, work for what he will give you. It's a gift. That fact determines what sort of work must be done in order to possess it. If it is a gift, then the only work is to accept it. If it's a gift, then we are out of the region of being, as the Chinese do, great strands of copper cash and all that up to together not to a dollar in order to buy what God will bestow upon us. People are trying to buy that which God is trying to give them. And so this bread of life, this Jesus Christ, is a gift that to trust the giver and to accept the gift is the only condition that is possible. It's not a condition that God has invented and arbitrarily imposed. The necessity of it is lodged deep in the very nature of the case. Air cannot get to the lungs of a mouse in an air pump. Light cannot come into a room where all the shutters are up and the keyhole is stopped. If a man chooses to perch himself on some little stool of his own with glass legs to it and to take away his hand from the conductor, no electricity will come to him. If I choose to lock my lips, Jesus Christ does not pry open my clenched teeth to put the bread of life into my unwilling mouth. If we ask, we get. If we take, we get. But if you clench your teeth, he's not going to pry them open and force the bread of life down your mouth. What is the work of God? That we believe. And so the paradox comes that we work for a gift with a work which is not work because it's a departure from myself. It is the same paradox which the prophet spoke when he said, buy without money. How can you buy something without money? And without price, how can you do that? Same principle we're doing here. Believe is the buying without money. The only thing you can do with a gift is receive it. And that's the principle of faith and grace. What a burden of hopelessness. Lord said, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Poor souls, trying to be good, trying to fight themselves, the world and the devil. Try the other plan. Listen to what he has to say. Give up self-imposed effort in thine own strength. Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Faith, trust, believe is the only partaker of grace gifts from God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent him. Now look at the next passage, verses 48 through 50 in our same chapter. When he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. They ate manna, they did. They died. He's going to give them manna where they won't die. And then they said, this is of the truth that prophet. That's what the Jews said when Jesus Christ had fed the 5,000 on the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes. That was the kind of teacher for them. They were quite unaffected by the wisdom of his words. And they were quite unaffected by the beauty of his deeds. But a miracle that found food precisely met their wants. And so they were excited and had an impure enthusiasm and was very unwelcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the material. Therefore, he withdrew himself from it. And when the people followed him, all full of expectation, to get some more loaves of bread and some more fishes and some more miracles, he met them with a douche of cold water that cooled their enthusiasm and plunged them back into a critical, questioning mood again. They pointed to the miracle of manna and hinted that if he expected them to accept him, he must do as Moses had done or something like him. Probably there was a Jewish tradition in existence. Then to the effect that the Messiah was to repeat the miracle of manna. But at all events, Christ lays hold of the reference that they put into his hands and said in effect, manna, yeah, I'll give it to you. And not only that, I'll give you true manna. I'll go you one better. Moses gave you manna and your fathers died. I'm going to give you manna and you're not going to die. You want to talk about manna? People have a platform and they're trying to give people Moses' manna. And what they should be doing is giving them Christ's manner. Slight difference there. Material versus the immaterial. So this is the third of the instances in this gospel in which our Lord pointed to the Old Testament incidents and institutions as symbolizing himself. First, he likened himself, as we saw, to the ladder that Jacob saw. And he claimed to be the medium of communication between heaven and earth. Jacob's ladder depicted him. Secondly, he likened himself to the brazen serpent lifted up in the camp. And he claimed to be the healer of the sin-stricken and poisoned world. Now the third one, with an allusion both to the miracle and to the Jewish demand for the repetition of the manna sign, he claims to be the true food for a starving world. So there are three things in our text, maybe more. Christ's claim, his requirements, and his promise. Or the bread, the eating, and the issue. First, there is a claim of Jesus Christ. There's a double reference to the miracle of the loaves and of the manna. What our Lord means to assert for himself is that which is common to both of these, that he supplies the great primal wants of humanity, the hunger of the soul. Now, there may be other references also. Barley loaves were the coarsest and the least valuable form of bread. They were not only of little worth, but altogether inadequate to feed the 5,000. The palates, unaccustomed to the stinging savors of the garlic and leeks of garlic, loathed that light bread. That's what they said. And so Jesus Christ comes into the world in a lowly form, like the barley loaf, that light bread, or the light bread from which men whose tastes have been vitiated by the savors of more earthly nourishment turn away from him as being insipid. And yet in his lowliness, in his savorlessness to them, in that which meets the deepest wants of humanity, and is every man's fare because he will be any man's satisfaction. But I want you to notice the wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, in this great dissertation concerning himself as the bread of life, gradually unfolds the depth of the meaning and of his offering here. He began with saying that he, the Son of Man, will give to men the bread that endures to everlasting life. A greater than Moses was there. And then when the saying is but dimly understood, and yet awakens some strange new desires and appetites in his hearers, they come to him and ask, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And he answers them with opening another finger of his hand, as it were, and showing them a little more of the treasures that lie in his palm, he says, I am that bread of life. And this is in advance of the previous saying. He gives bread. And any man that was conscious of possessing some great truth or some great blessing which believed and accepted, we refresh and nourish humanity, might have said the same thing. But now he passes into something of a great mystery, and he said, I am that bread of life. You cannot separate, point, you cannot separate what Christ gives for what Christ is. He is what he gives, and he gives what he is. You can't separate those two things. You can take the truths that another man proclaims, although irrespective of him and his personality, that only disturbs, and sooner it is got rid of, the firmer and the purer our possession of the message, for which he is only the medium. You can take Plato's teaching and do as you like with Plato, but you cannot take Jesus Christ's teaching and do as you like with Jesus Christ. They go together. His personality is the center of his gift to the world. I am the bread of life. You can't separate him from what he gives. That he should give it much, that he should be it far more. It is the message in the man. We are only the messengers. We have a message or a voice, but he is the message in the man. And that is how, now, when he has thus drawn us a little further into the magic circle of his light, he not only asserts the inseparableness of his gift from his person, but also asserts, with a reference, no doubt, to the man, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now he's opened up another finger of his palm. And listeners immediately laid hold of that one point. And they neglected for the moment all the rest. And they fixed with a true instinct, although it was for the purpose of contradicting it, on the central point. That came down from heaven. That's what got them. They said one to another, how can this man say that he came down from heaven? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So as a manna that descended from above in the dew of the night was to the bread that was baked in a baker's oven, so is the Christ to the manhood that has its origin in the natural processes of birth, the incarnation of the Son of God, becoming Son of Man for us, for our salvation, is involved in this great claim, which again is the purpose of this book. You do not get to the heart of Christ's message unless you have accepted this as the truth concerning him, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and at a definite point in a long process of the ages, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He will never be the bread of life unless he is the bread that came down from heaven. For humanity needs that true blue heaven that bends remote above, should come down, and we cannot be lifted out of the horrible pit and the miry clay unless our hand from above reach down into depths of our degradation and lift us from our lowness. Heaven must come to earth. If earth is a rise to heaven, the ladder must be let down from above. If ever from the lower levels men are to ascend, there where at the summit the face of God can be seen. But that's not all. Our Lord went on to open another finger of his hand and to show still more of his gift. For he not only said, the Son of Man giveth the bread, and I am the bread that came down from heaven, but he went on to say, in a subsequent stage of the conversation, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now notice that, will give for the life of the world. Then, though the Word was made flesh, and the manna came down from heaven, that's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the special gift of his flesh for the life of the world was at the time of his speaking a further thing. At that moment, he was the bread that came down from heaven. And at that moment, he was the Word that had taken on flesh. But at that moment, he had not yet gone to the cross when he said that I will give as my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. That was still future. And what he meant is still more clearly brought out when we read other words, which are the very climax of this conversation, when he declares that the condition of our having life in ourselves is as eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. The figure is made repulsive on purpose, in order that it may provoke us to penetrate to its meaning. It was even more repulsive to the Jews, with his religious horror of touching or tasting anything in which the blood was. It wasn't kosher. And yet our Lord not only speaks of himself as the bread, but of his flesh and blood as being the food for the world. The separation of the two clearly indicates a violent death. In these great words, in which our Lord lays bare the deepest foundation of his claim to be the food of humanity, there is couched in the veiled language which was necessary at that stage of his mission, a distinct difference to his death as being the sacrifice on which a hungry, stricken world may feed and be satisfied. So here we have in three steps the great central truth of the gospel set forth in symbolic aspects. You talk about the genius of Scripture. We haven't even the brains to understand this. We're scratching the surface. The Son that gives, the Son that is, the bread of the world. The Son that gives is the Son that is, which is the bread of the world. And the death whereby his flesh and blood are separated and become the nourishment of that all-stricken world full of souls. What is the connection between these discourses and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Our modern sacramentarian friends will have it that Jesus Christ is speaking of the communion in this chapter. But he's not speaking about the communion, but that discourse and the writer are dealing with the same truth. The one is articulate words, the other is equivalent symbols. And so we have not to read into the text any allusions to the rite, but to see in the text and in the rite the proclaiming of the same thing, that the flesh and the blood of the sacrifice for sins of the food in which a sinful and a cleansed world may feed. You're not saved by taking communion, as taught by the Romans. Communion is for those who are already saved as a testimony that you are saved. Notice the Lord's requirement here. We see his claim. Now look at the requirement. He carries on the metaphor. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now there's a requirement. Eating and drinking are pictures of faith in Jesus Christ. The eating necessarily follows from the symbol of bread. Usually, eat bread. The designation of the way by which we all, with our hungry souls, may feed upon the bread of God. And in another part of the conversation, we read, under another metaphor, which comes in the same thing, he that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. So there you have it, tied up for you. Hunger and thirst is all believing, whether it's eating or drinking. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, so then coming is eating. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst, and that's drinking. Coming is eating. Believeth is drinking. Same concept. Cometh and believeth. Same as eating and drinking. So the eating and the coming are diverse symbols of one thing, the believing. When a man, he appropriates something to himself and incorporates into his very being the food which he partakes. You eat Mexican food, you know what happens to you. You eat Chinese food, you know what happens to you. You partake of it. You appropriate it. When a man puts his trust in Jesus Christ, he appropriates Jesus Christ to himself, just like when you eat food, and incorporates into his innermost being the very life of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. You eat bread, it becomes a part of you. You eat Christ, you believe in Christ, he's a part of you. You have eternal life. You say this is mysticism. No, we say this is the New Testament. You teach that when I trust Jesus Christ, I get more than his gifts. I get him. That when my faith goes out to him and not only rests on him, notice, but it brings him into me. And that food of the Spirit becomes a life. and shall be a part of my spirit. That condition is indispensable. It is useless to have food on your table or on the plate in your hand. It doesn't nourish you on the table or on the plate. You must eat it, and then you gain sustenance from it. There are many hungry people who have died at the door of God's greenery. Some of us are starving, though besides us we have the bread of life that came down from heaven. You must eat. And I venture to put the question, not do you believe that Jesus Christ is the world's Savior, not do you believe in the Incarnation, not do you believe that an atonement, but have you claimed your portion of bread? Have you taken into your own life the Lord Jesus Christ? Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Crede et manduscas. Same principle in Latin. Believe or trust, and thou hast eaten. And you have to ask yourself, have you? Further, let me remind you that under this eating is included not only some initial act of faith, but a continuous course of partaking. The dinner that you ate yesterday and last year is no use of you for today's hunger. You know, as you usually eat every dinner. The act of faith done long ago will not bring the bread to nourish you now. You must repeat the meal. And very strikingly and very beautifully, the last part of this conversation, our Lord varies the word for eating and substitutes, as it were, speaking to those who had fulfilled the previous condition. And the one implies that the ruminant action of certain animals, and that is what Christians have to do, to feed over and over and over again on the bread which came down from heaven. You tasted the grace of God once when you accepted Him, and that was your first taste. And that's to whet your palate and your appetite to keep on taking it. Christ, and especially through His death for us, can nourish and sustain our wills, giving the pattern of what they should desire and the motive for which they should desire it. Christ, and especially through His death, can feed our conscience and take away from them all the painful sense of guilt, while He sharpens them to a far keener sensitiveness to evil. Christ, and especially through His death, can feed our understandings and unveil therein the deepest truths concerning Christ and God and man's destiny and God's grace. Christ, and especially in His death, can feed our affections and minister to love and desire and submission and hope and have this celestial nourishment. He is the bread of God. And we have but to eat of that which He has laid out before us. He set the table. And then we have here the issues, not only the claim, not only the requirement, but the issues. Your father did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now these are the issues. This bread secures that if a man eat thereof, he shall not die. Moses contrasted with Christ. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This bread secures that if a man eats, he shall not die. The bread that perishes feeds a life that perishes. But this bread not only sustains, but creates a life that cannot perish. He is the bread of life, so once you eat Him, you can't perish because it doesn't perish. And taking into the spirits of men that are dead in trespasses and sin, impart to them a life that has no affinity to evil, and therefore no dread of extinction. If a man eats thereof, he shall not die. Christ annihilates for us the mere accident of physical death. This is only a momentary jolt on the course that may all be crammed into parentheses. We shall not die, but live the true life which comes from the possession of union with Him who is the life. The bread which we eat sustains life. The bread which He gives originates it. The bread with which we eat is assimilated in our bodily frames. The bread which he gives assimilates our spiritual nature to his, and so it comes to be the only food that fills a hungry soul. The only full food that satisfies and yet never cloys. While eating, we're filled, and being filled are made capable of more, and being capable of more, receive more. In blessed and eternal alteration, fruition and desire, satisfaction and appetite to go on. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? You cannot answer that question with any reasonable answer. Listen to that Lord who is saying to each of us, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me till I come again. You do show the Lord's death till he comes. Every time we assemble and we hear the word, we're feeding on him, and our assembly worship is a testimony that he is the bread of heaven and that he's coming in. What are the testimonies of assembly worship? We do show or do evangelize till he comes again. Now look at another passage. John chapter 7, verse 33 and 34. We have a couple more minutes. These are all tremendous principles. These are things you remember. Bread you eat all the time. This is the work of God that you believe. You can understand that now. Now here's one here. The two meanings of a little while. You know, people say, just a little while. And there are two meanings to this. In John chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, then Jesus said unto him, yet a little while, am I with you? And then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, thither you cannot come. John chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come, so not I say unto you. Now there's two little whiles there. One in John 7, 33 and 34, and one in John 13, 33. No greater contrast can be conceived than that between these two verses, to whom such singular, similar words were addressed. The one consists of the officers, the tools of the Pharisees and the priests, who have been sent to seize the Lord Jesus Christ and would faint have carried out their master's commission, but they were restrained by a strange awe, inexplicable even to themselves. The other verse consists of a little company of his faithful, though slow scholars, who made a great many mistakes, and sometimes all but tired out, even his patience, and yet were forgiven much because they loved much. Hatred animated one group, loving sorrow the other. Christ speaks to them both in the same words, but with a different tone and a different meaning and a different application. To the officers, the saying is an exhibition of his triumphant confidence that their malice is impotent and their arms paralyzed, that when he wills, he will go not to be dragged by them or by any man, but to go to a safe asylum where foes cannot find nor follow him. He says unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. He's gone, and they can't stop him at a certain time. And you shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. Unbelieving Pharisees and officers. And the officers do not understand what he means. They think that bad Jews, as they have always believed on him to be, he may very possibly consummate his apostasy by going over to the Gentiles altogether. But at any rate, they feel that he is to escape their hands. The little disciples understood little more as to whither he goes, as they themselves confess a moment afterwards. But they gather from his words his loving compassion, and through the upper side of the saying seems to be menacing and full of separation. There's an underside that suggests the possibility of reunion for them. And he says unto them, little children, a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So not I say unto you. There's a difference. So they will see him, where the others won't. The words are nearly the same in both cases, but they are not absolutely identical. They are significant omissions and additions in the second form. Little children, it is the tenderest of all names that ever came from Christ's lips to his disciples, and never was heard on his lips except on the one occasion for parting words, which were loving words, a little while I'm with you. But he does not say, and then I go to him that sent me. He shall seek me, but does not say, and shall not find me. As I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come, so not I say unto you. That little word, now, makes the announcement a truth for the present only. His disciples shall not seek him in vain, but when they seek him, they shall find. And though for a moment they be parted from him, it is with the prospect and the confidence of reunion. So let us look at two main thoughts here. First, the two seekings. The seeking which is vain and the seeking which is never vain. And the two cannots. The inability of his enemies forevermore to come where he is, and the inability of his friends for a little season to come where he is, but they will afterwards. He had to go to the cross, he had to go to be with the Father, they couldn't follow him at that point. So you have two seekings and two cannots. Those are seeking him and they can't find him because they won't accept him. And so they'll never be with him. The other group are believers who sought him, but they won't be with him now because he has to ascend to the Father, but they will be with him thereafter. So there are two seekings and there are two cannots. And we'll take them up next time because our time is up. The differences between a believer and an unbeliever at the time when Christ was on this earth. Now in the church age, he's ascended. He can't say this to us either. Because when we're absent of the body, we're face to face with the Lord. So that little now doesn't appear to us because he's already ascended. Father, we thank you once again for many principles and parables and miracles that are designed by God the Holy Spirit to make these things important to us so we can remember them, embed them in our minds, as it were. We talk about doing the work of God, which is the principle of believing and trusting. When we talk about bread and eating of the bread, the significance that Jesus Christ is the bread, and we partake of him, he becomes our life, and because it's eternal, we have eternal. And the two seekings, those of the unbeliever and those of the believers. And the two cannots, those of the disciples at that time, and those that can never get to be with him, those who will not accept him. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit has approached salvation, spirituality, production, in many different ways and illustrations, so there'll be no excuse to rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.